That's all what that's about. Hey, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, title of our study this morning, A Heart Like His. 1 Corinthians 9, and we're actually going to start by reading verses 19 through 22, then we'll come back and we'll work our way through the chapter. Verses 19 through 22 are the heart of the passage, and they reveal to us the Apostle Paul's master passion, that one thing that motivated him and drove him to discipline himself and stay on course and make sure he fulfilled the call on his life. He says, I'm free from all men, and I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This was Paul's master passion. But it's important to know it wasn't his original passion. His original passion was simply for the Old Testament. He was a student. He was a scholar. He was a serious conservative Pharisee of his day, highly respected and regarded. He was so passionate for what he believed to be the absolute, understanding of who the Christ was and what he would be, that having not understood that Jesus was the Christ, he did all he could to persecute Christians. He would travel to arrest them, bring them back to stand trial. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus, which is a serious trip by foot from Jerusalem, to arrest some Christians he heard were up there and bring them back to stand trial. For what? For saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road and everything changed. His passion changed from persecuting Christians to preaching Christ, to planting churches, to pastoring people. Paul becomes the writer of about two-thirds of our New Testament. And so his master passion, so important that we see it. Now, the apostles were God's original missionaries. To be a disciple of Jesus just means to be a follower of Jesus, to want to be like him. And it's good news, because if we love him and follow him and listen to him, we do become more like him. But there's more than being a disciple, a follower, an imitator. There's the representative part. And an apostle was a unique group of people that were sent out in the first century to establish, preach the gospel and establish churches for the Lord. There was more to their ministry, but it's important to know that the qualifications for apostles set them apart forever. One being, you had to have seen the risen Lord after his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul did, you see, and he'll make note of it. Now, there's really, if we wanted to look at apostleship and say, well, how would that relate to us today? Well, every missionary is functioning in the same way the apostles were. The goal is the same, to preach the gospel, to plant churches, to see people grow in Christ and be fruitful for Christ. And though the qualifications may have been different for an apostle, the ministry and the mission was the same. Now, they each had to have the same high character and integrity. And so Paul here provides a primer for missionaries and ministers today. He has practical lessons for all of us. Well, it's interesting and important to know, maybe not interesting, but at least important to know why Paul spends so much time in chapter 9 talking about his support and why he, had a right to it and why he didn't take advantage of that right. In fact, I want to encourage you, as I always do, read through the chapters ahead. And don't just read it once, read it a few times. In fact, as you read, Look for things that are like, well, I don't really get that, or I'm not sure about that. I can promise you that as we gather, though you can't raise your hand and ask questions, most of your questions will be answered. But here's something else. If you read it and you write out your questions and then you just pray and reread it, some of your questions will be answered just in reading it again. You'll start to put it together because God has put his word together in such a way, well, you can get it if you just familiarize yourself with it. Now, Paul, and it is important to know this, you might be able to figure it out, but let me share it with you, and it makes the whole thing become much clearer. He is answering a series of questions from those who questioned his calling and his methods. And he answers their questions with questions. In fact, he has 19 questions for them, most of which he doesn't answer. So they're saying, how do we know you're an apostle? And he'll say, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? He's answering their question with a question, but the reality is he is an apostle. He was free because Jesus saves us to set us free, as we saw last time. He had seen Jesus, the risen Lord. And then he says, are you not my work in the Lord? Some in Corinth had decided, well, Paul isn't like the other people. He's different than Peter. He's different than Apollos. He's different than James. He's different than John. And we're not even sure, since he wasn't one of the originals, if he really is the real deal. He's going to share some of his qualifications, but he's also going to present his defense to him. In fact, he says in verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, doubtless I am to you. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, if I'm not an apostle, how did you get saved? I came and preached the gospel. I shared and discipled you guys. I came and there was nothing. I left and there was a thriving church. He says, you're the proof of my apostleship. Now, he goes on to say, my defense to those who examine me is this. Before I go any further, let me say, Paul rarely calls himself an apostle. He only does it when it's necessary. His common description of himself, if you look at his many letters, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a slave by choice, a servant by choice. Here he calls himself an apostle because some are doubting his authority. And he's writing a letter that says, hey, this has to change. And you guys need to deal with this. And hey, this can't keep going on. So some are like, well, we're not into Paul anyway. We don't even know if he's really the real deal. Oh, he was. And that's what he's letting them know. He goes on to say, do we have no right to eat and drink? Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now, Jesus had made it clear that those who shared the gospel would live from the gospel. And we'll talk more about that as we get further in. But Paul's dealing with the issue, and it's kind of an irony. Some question his calling because he didn't expect support. In other words, he came to town and he worked with his own hands. Now, every Jewish father taught his son his trade. So if dad was a carpenter, you'd learn to be a carpenter. If dad was a tent maker, and obviously Paul's dad was, because he made tents. And he supported himself when he came to a new area, not because he couldn't expect provision, but he didn't want to ask people that weren't even saved to provide for him so he could share the gospel with them. It sort of makes sense to me. When we first came to Chico, the church, it actually was already started, 25 people meeting together and looking for a pastor. So we came, and it's a long story, and we don't have time for all of it today, but I just want to say it. First Sunday, there was like about 25 people. I'm like, this is pretty good. The second Sunday, there were 8 people. I'm like, this isn't so good. Maybe, I don't know, Lord, am I doing the right thing? And what's, you know? So all of us are going to go through that. If you're a pioneer, you're going to have to prove yourself. You know, I am doing this for the ones you bring, Lord, not the ones, you know, that aren't here. But here's the thing. I did the worship because I was the only guy. There were, by the way, the 8 people, 7 gals and 1 guy. And so And like I did the worship, and then I did the announcements, and then I taught the message, and I just couldn't bring myself to pass the plate. Why? It's like, it just seemed too weird, you know? I'm like, everybody's in one row right there in front of me, you know? It's like, here, give me some money. And so I'm just like, we're not going to pass the plate. There's a box in the back. They happen to have a box sitting there for prayer requests. I said, if you want to contribute, just put your money in the box. We're still doing that 28 years later. And I got to tell you, over the years, people have come and they've been Christians longer than I, and they've come from bigger churches and this, and they're like, you know, you could get a little more money if you pass the plate. I'm like, how do you know? And how do you know it's the money God wants us to have? Here's what I was taught, and here's what Paul learned. Where God guides, God provides. If he's in it, he's going to provide for it. And we've seen him be faithful in our personal finances, in the church finances. Over the years, everything he wanted us to do, he provided for. And I will say, and it's important, not everything I wanted to do. Because if it's just something I think would be cool, he's like, no, I'm not into that. I'm like, well, but we really need, Lord, really, you know, like I could convince him, right? And it's the same thing at home. We're like, if I just could, or if you just would. Well, here's the point. Paul didn't take support because he was on a soul-winning mission. When I looked at those eight people, I figured we're going to need more people in this. And I realized that in the culture of the church, at least that time, 28 years ago, it's probably still an issue today, but at that point, there were a lot of televangelists, and a lot of them were begging for money. And the Christian, well, there wasn't much Christian radio, but, you know, they were begging for money. So it seemed like all of the Christians that were most visible were saying, you got to give or God's going to go broke. And I'm like, that's not how I was taught. So I just thought, man, I'm going to trust you, Lord, and you'll provide. And he has. And my point is, we have to learn that lesson. Not just if we're going to serve the Lord in some official capacity, but if we're just going to live for the Lord, where God guides, God provides, that's the principle. Paul knew it, and he was actually living it out. Now, he's going to multiply examples showing he had every reason to expect support from them. Then he's going to explain why he refused it. We're not going to spend an entire morning together in an entire chapter talking about why Paul had a right to support he refused to take. That's going to be pretty easy. He wanted to be an example to the people who would follow after him, and he didn't want to take advantage of the people he was trying to reach. So we could just say, well, that's it. Let's go. But there's some real practical stuff for us, you see. I know some of you are thinking, hey, I didn't eat breakfast. That would be good. Let's just conclude this and go. Here's what he's going to do. As he shares his stuff, usually it's observation, interpretation, and then application. In other words, we look at what it says. We try to understand what it says, and then we try to apply it to our lives. We're going to apply it first, only because it's saying the same thing over and over in different ways. But we're gonna, as we go through, see some pictures of the Christian experience that I'm sure God wants us to latch on to. The first we've already touched on, and that's Paul was a worker. He saw the ministry as a work. And he'll later write, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. Bishop, in that case, just meaning a leader in the church. It was an official designation, but the point being, he's saying it's a work. It's not a position. It's not a title. It's not, you don't get the badge that says bishop so-and-so. It's just a work, a good work. So here's the pictures. He gives us the next three in verse 7. Whoever goes to war, he says, at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? He gives us three pictures of the Christian experience: the soldier, the sower, and the shepherd. A soldier, yeah, Paul teaches throughout his letters that the Christian life is a warfare. And it's important that we see it. We are soldiers for Christ. Now, that doesn't make us militant in our attitude or in our actions. But we need to realize there's no such thing as a Christian, pacifist in the sense of, well, I'm not going to fight the spiritual battle. I don't need the full armor because I'm not going to fight. No, you need the armor because the enemy's going to fight. You don't put on armor because, you know, you're going to fight. You put it because the enemy's after you. And he says, put on the full armor of God. And having put it on and having done all to stand, stand. He talks about wrestling, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and heavenly places. He says there's a full-time war raging, an endless series of spiritual battles. And because American Christianity has sort of been isolated and insulated in many ways from the kind of persecution that's known worldwide, well, we can forget that it's a warfare and that we're soldiers for Christ. We battle the world. We battle the flesh. We battle the devil. No, it's important to know we're not battling the people in the world. That's why he says we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. But it's the mindset of the culture itself that whether it's saying there are many ways to God or there is no God or God doesn't care how you live as long as you love the Lord or all of that nonsense is a worldly view of God. We get a biblical view of God from the actual Bible. Now, Paul's point, and as we go through, I'll show you each time where it's appropriate, how it applies to him. He's saying, hey, a soldier isn't really expected to raise his own support, is he? I mean, isn't it common to provide for soldiers as they go out? But Paul was working to provide for his own needs and for needs of other people who worked alongside of him. The second picture is that of the sower. Every believer is called to share the gospel. Why? You remember the parable of the sower? Jesus likens the good word of God to seed, and he says a man sows, goes out and sows, and the enemy snatches some away, and some gets choked out, and some gets burned up, but some takes root. We're going to talk about how to prepare the hearts of people that you are sharing with. Before you try to plant the seed. But before we get there, let me say again, every believer is called to sow the seed, to share the gospel. Why? Well, we're the only ones with it. It's the only message that can save a life, take a person from death to life. And so, and I get this part. Not everyone feels competent or confident. That's why he made the gospel so simple. Christ died for our sins, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures. In other words, that we're all sinners and that we need a Savior and Christ died for each of us. It's according to scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. I mean, anybody should be able to memorize that and anybody should be able to share it. Now, I do want to say there are effective and less effective ways of sharing the gospel. Maybe one of the least effective ways would be to stand on the street corner and yell at people as they went by, hey, Jesus died for your sins. I don't think it's the most effective, but I do want to say this. That guy has more chance of getting someone saved than the person who doesn't do anything. So if you're like, well, I don't like the way he does it. Well, let me ask you, how are you doing it? Because that's the real issue, see? And I've noticed that most people who are critical of others, and I'm not critical of the guy standing on the corner. I don't think it's the best way to go about it, but it's better than not doing it. And if you're thinking, well, there has to be a better way, find that way. Say, Lord, I want to share you, and you know I'm not confident, and I don't feel competent, and they're going to ask me questions I can't answer. Can I give you some just encouragement? When someone asks you a question you don't know the answer to, just say, I don't know. It works every time. I mean, they could look at you and say, what? You don't know? No, I don't know. Well, but aren't you supposed to? I don't know. And that's, what are they going to do? It's like, but I do know Christ died for your sins and he was buried and rose again. There's forgiveness in him. Yeah, but what about this? I don't know. I can't memorize. I don't have a bad memory. All I can remember is just that one thing I'm telling you. And so the whole point is we don't have to answer everybody's questions. If they have real issues, they'll find someone to answer their questions. But my point is we shouldn't be afraid to do something we're certainly all called to do. You know, some people are way more fruitful when they share the gospel than others. I shared the gospel regularly after I became a Christian because I was in a church where we were encouraged to do it. But right in the very beginning, every person I shared with just said, no thanks, or no way, or are you crazy? Or, and I was sort of like, maybe this isn't what I'm called to do. But then one day I shared the gospel with somebody that actually said yes. And I go, maybe this is what I'm called to do. And the Lord's like, it doesn't matter how they respond. You just need to do what I tell you to do. Well, that's what Paul's doing, you see. If he ever questioned, and by the way, remember, he could have questioned this calling initially because he didn't even know the Lord. He was a persecutor, not a seed planter, or not a sower, not a soldier for Christ, an enemy of Christ. Not a sower of the good seed of the gospel, but someone persecuting people who'd become Christians. Now, again, how does this relate to Paul's deal? He says every farmer enjoys the fruit of his labors. But Paul didn't expect to be provided for by those he came to win to the Lord. The third picture he gives us in verse 7 is that of a shepherd. Every pastor, every parent is called to shepherd the flock God's entrusted to you. If you're a big brother or sister, physically or spiritually, that little family God's given you, you're a shepherd there, or a shepherdess. You watch over the littler sheep. I mean, it's just, in a big family, every kid knows the older children care for the younger children. The spiritual family's supposed to be the same way. But we're always thinking, because I think we've kind of professionalized ministry, they were thinking, well, somebody else will do better than me, so I'll just let them do it. But they're not going to do better than you at what God called you to do, because only you can do what God's called you to do. So Peter learns, by the way, as Paul does, they all did, that God called them to shepherd the flock of God. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, tend my lambs. If you love me, feed my lambs. And so there's feeding, and then there's caring and nurturing and protecting, and but what there isn't is fleecing the flock of God. And that's what Paul saw, that people were fleecing the flock. They were taking advantage. I guess if you were getting clothing from, and when shepherds did get their milk and their clothing from their flock. But we're talking about people that were taking the fleece from not their flock, from God's flock. Well, do I say these things as a mere man? Now, he's not saying he's more than a man. He's just saying, is this just my opinion? Or does not the law say the same also? So apparently, those who had a problem with Paul came from the Jewish side of the Christian experience there in Corinth. We talked about it in our introductory studies. Some were Jewish in background, some were Gentile. But the Jews were under the law. The Gentiles were never under the law. So he says, doesn't the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? And listen, Paul's going to say, no, he's concerned about us. But I want to tell you, God does care for oxen. That's why he told his people in the law, don't muzzle them while they tread out the grain. Let them eat. Why? The oxen needs food in order to work. But Paul's saying this is more than about caring for your animals. He says, does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, that he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Now, this plowing, this planting, this preaching, and that's the three that we add. So a worker, a soldier, a sower, a shepherd, a plower, a planter, a preacher. Paul was all of that. Plowing is preparing the soil. We get that. That's why they plowed, right? Get the soil ready. When we first moved to Chico, we tried to put in a little garden. And well, we were living in Durham where it's this rich loam soil and you could just grow anything there. We get to Chico and we're living on the east side and it's just lava cap. So you plant and nothing grows. It's just a mess. It's like you grow, you know, a tomato plant. It gets this big and the tomatoes are this big and they're not cherry tomatoes. So it's a problem. So we import soil from Durham and do raised beds. And all of a sudden we have this beautiful garden and our neighbors are all coming over saying, hey, what did you do? Because, see, they'd like to grow something, too. And we're like, well, you got to have good soil in order to, you know, well, we all know that. Where'd you get the soil is what they wanted to know. And so, you know, we're referring people down there. And the point is, the soil has to be prepared or the seed cannot take root. The soil has to be soft and pliable. And so I was thinking about this. How could I prepare the heart of someone I want to share the Lord with? And you know what? It's relatively simple. We can pray for people, and we can pray for people more. I mean, most of us have family members or loved ones, people we grew up with, best friends that haven't come to the Lord, or people that have come to the Lord and they've stumbled and fallen away from the Lord. We can pray more for them. Why? Because I believe, and I can't give you verse and chapter, so I'm not saying thus says the Lord. I'm saying I believe that as we pray for people, God uses that to soften their heart. Now, I do have evidence of this because I've had hard-hearted friends that all I did was pray. Because, well, I shared with them and they're like, you know, they give you the hand. You know, you've seen that? And it's like, okay, that's saying stop, you know? That's how the police used to do it before, you know, they got streetlights and stuff out there. They just put their hand out and you're supposed to stop. And so when your friend puts his hand out and says, no more, don't want to hear it, okay, then don't share it. But you can still pray for them and you can still be kind to them. You can still love on them practically. You can show mercy and grace and be patient with them. And as they see all that and you pray for them, I can promise you the day will come when they'll be in some situation and they'll think about, who can I talk to? And they'll think, man, I have only one friend, whoever always is kind to me, who never judges me, who doesn't put me down, who doesn't, I'm going to go ask him or I'm going to go ask her. And when they come, that's when you get to plant the seed, because you can see, hey, here's a soft heart. Here's a broken heart. Sometimes God breaks hearts because that's the only way to get the seed in. And he loves people enough to do just that. So plowing is absolutely essential if there's going to be a harvest, as is planting. And that's the second thing. The good seed of the gospel, it will penetrate a softened, prepared heart. And then he mentions preaching. He says the one who plows should plow in hope, that he who threshes in hope should be partaker of the hope. The threshing is after the harvest. It's separating out the wheat from the chaff or the husk from the corn. And so it's a good picture, and here's why. It's the same message that's first planted in the heart of an unbeliever that later brings that person to the Lord. And you know, there have been studies on this. My buddy Danny Lehman, he heads up the YWAM base. Actually, he heads up the whole area from Hawaii to Samoa and all out in there for YWAM. But he's been here and shared with us. And he said they've done studies where they find people generally hear the gospel 5, 6, 7, 8 times before they respond to it. Now, there could be many reasons for that, but sometimes it's just a foreign message or a hard heart or, you know, just not really processing it. The why doesn't matter. The fact is that the same message that planted the seed will later be the message that harvests the seed. And it's just a glorious reality. Well, Paul returns to his bottom line here, and he says, verse 11, if we've sown spiritual things for you, in other words, hey, we're teaching and you know, planting the truth in your heart and loving you and discipling you. He says, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? And the answer would have to be, of course. Why? Because the others were just coming and going. Paul was their actual pastor. Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. He's saying the Jewish priest, they partook of the sacrifices that they offered on behalf of the people. And those first disciples, you remember Peter, James, John, Andrew? What were they doing when Jesus called them? Fishing. And he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. What did they have to do? Leave their nets behind. Now, listen, the implications of this are huge. When you were a fisherman by trade, when you were a family where dad was a fisherman, because that's how you become a fisherman. Remember, every dad teaches his son his trade. So this is your inheritance, not just your livelihood. This is it. And you're saying, Dad, I got to go. Go where? Go with Jesus. What? What about the fishing? I don't know. He called me. I got to go. And that's what happened. See, they left their nets and they went and followed Jesus. And they became, as he said they would, fishers of men. Levi didn't have as good of a career. He was a tax collector. And listen, a Jewish tax collector working for the Romans, extracting taxes from his brethren, and many of them taking advantage of the people, overcharging them, because you could keep anything you wanted. You could charge as much as you wanted. You just had to give the Romans what they wanted. So lots of these guys were doing much better than those they were taxing. Sort of reminds me of Congress, but I don't want to go there. In any case, the bottom line is that well, Levi, he leaves his tax collecting to follow Jesus. Now, when they get to some city and they're sharing the gospel, the guys can't go, hey, we need food. We got to get out and fish. They got to trust the Lord. They have to do what I shared earlier. Know where God guides, God provides. Levi had to do the same thing. There's no way if he was hungry, he could just set up a little tax booth and say, hey, I'm doing a little tax thing again because, you know, I have needs. No, they had to put it away forever. Now, God hasn't called all of us to leave our trade in order to represent him. If we did that, there'd be no one to represent him to. I mean, the world would be out there and we'd all just be hunched together in here. We want to make sure that doesn't happen to us. Where you're most needed, though you have gifts to minister in the church, you're most needed outside of the church. You're needed here too. Don't misunderstand. But the world needs to see Jesus. If we're salt and light, well, we don't need to be that to each other. We have the light of the world. We're following Jesus. We are the salt of the earth. We're to be a preserving influence in a corrupted society. So the point again here, they had to trust the Lord. And he's saying, I got to trust the Lord. I have every right to this, but I've chosen not to do it. None of these things, verse 15, have I written. But I have used none of these things. Nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. He's just saying, listen, I have every right to it, but I am never going to call you on it. I remember, and what he's saying here is I'm not doing some backdoor way to get support from you, you see. I remember my pastor, Pastor Chuck, teaching that, you know, and he's been around a lot longer than I and seen a lot more than I have because I got saved in a really sound church and grew up in it and then went and, you know, spent a couple years in Yuba City and then pioneered this. So I've only been in three churches, Pastor Chuck's, the church I interned in, and this church. And so I just, you know, haven't seen a lot of the strangeness except on TV and maybe when I visited some places and because I want to know what's going on out there. And I'm like, holy cow, you really do need us, Lord. But here's the deal. Chuck talked about guys who would be like, I'm walking by faith and I'm ministering by faith. And Lord, you know, I need tennis shoes, size 10 and a half. And like the Lord doesn't know what size, right? I mean, that's just a way to say, hey, get me some tennis shoes. And that kind of stuff, Paul's saying it should never happen. And he certainly wasn't an example of taking advantage of God's people in order to fulfill the call on his life. Well, in any case, he goes on to say, if I preach the gospel, which he would, I have nothing to boast of, verse 16, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He's just saying, I have to do this. This is the call. This is my passion. This is what I'm living for. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if it's against my will, I've been entrusted with the stewardship. What's my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So important. When my little brother, Tony, was preparing for the ministry, he actually came up and spent some time with us, interned with us, and then he went down and he pioneered Shoreline Calvary down in Morro Bay. Spent over a decade there, I think about 13 or 14 years. And then the Lord moved on his heart to move to the UK. Now, when he first moved down to Shoreline, we didn't have the money to support him, and no one supported me when I came up here. So I'm like, you'll do fine. Where God guides, God provides. And he's like, okay. So he went down there, and he and his wife just got jobs teaching. They were both teachers. They got jobs at the junior college, and they taught. And then he'd shared, and the church got planted, and the church grew. Eventually, they said, hey, we need you here all the time. You could be doing more classes and more teaching and more Bible college, and it's like, makes no sense for you to be over there teaching that. And so God freed him up to do the work. Now he's in London. It's a little bit of a different situation. He can't get a work visa because he's a missionary to London. They won't allow it. So he has to be supported. But you know, those of you who know my brother and those of you who even supporting him, you know he never sends out that, oh my gosh, get me some money before we go under letter. It never will come. Because he, like Paul, realizes, hey, it's got to be the Lord. The Lord took him there. The Lord's going to provide for him. Now he is providing through some of us. And he's providing through others as well. But the point is, when he had to work and could, he did. When he didn't need to work, he just worked for the Lord in the ministry. And then now he's over there and he's absolutely dependent again on the Lord. I don't know if you're aware of it, but all of the pastors on our staff either have worked while they served with us in the ministries they're involved in. Some of them still work and serve with us in the ministries they're involved in. Pastor Bud, he was a framer before he was a full-time pastor. Not a mafia-type framer where you do a crime and you get someone else in trouble. No, he was a framer that built buildings. And if you ever drive around with them, you say, yeah, we framed that. They're like, it's been 30 years, bud, but doesn't matter because, you know, hey, we built that. It means something. And I got to tell you, the first years he pastored with us, he's like, pastoring's way harder than framing. And I'm like, how so? He goes, well, when you frame, you can see what you did at the end of the day. You could pastor for a year and not know if you accomplished anything. Yeah, it's a total walk of faith. You plant the seed and you just got to trust that God's going to make it work. And anyway, Pastor Bud, man, he did junior high, he did high school, and now he's the men's minister. You know how that happened? Well, the junior hires and high schoolers grew up and they didn't go away. And so it's like, hey, teach us, keep on. And so we filled in that gap with someone else. Quentin was the head of horticulture and taught out at Butte College for forever, for as long or longer than I've been doing this. And then he came on as our administrative pastor. But he was already assisting and helping for years. Pastor Dick managed real estate, property management. He still does. But he's the pastor over our children's ministry. Pastor Will, he was the personnel manager at Oroville Hospital for years. Then he came on full-time for us, realized he can't live on the kind of money we pay. So he's working part-time for them again, but in a much lower capacity. And he's still working for us in administration and running the radio station and doing all these different ministries. My point is, some of the full-time pastors are still working part-time jobs elsewhere. Some of the full-time pastors are working full-time jobs there. So 40 there and 40 here. Justin, he's the most unique. Multiple, many careers, even though he's the youngest. I think he was a rodeo cowboy when I met him. But a rodeo clown, I think is probably more accurate. But you can picture it, can't you, if you've heard him? Yeah, a rodeo clown. Yeah, you get the clown bomb for him. But he was an EMT. He was a fireman. But the Lord's like, man, I want you to leave this truck and save lives another way, eternally. Not just pulling them out of the fire, but maybe pulling them out of a worse fire. Well, all of that to say, if your heart is ministry, then just minister. And if your heart's full-time ministry, then work until the Lord gives you that opportunity. Paul says, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all. We began with this. We return and conclude with this in just a few verses after. A servant to all. He adds to all the things he's already shown us that he was and that we're to be. Soldiers and sowers and shepherds and plowers and planters and preachers. Servants. Jesus, the greatest in God's kingdom is the servant of all. And by the way, you can never outserve Jesus. But you could probably outserve some people. And if your goal is to be great, and that's fine with God. He says, just make sure that you're serving people in order to achieve it. The greatest in God's kingdom, servant of all. Then to the Jews, I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. it's a weird distinction at first because, well, weren't the Jews the ones under the law? But he's talking about Jews nationally and Jews religiously. What's the difference? Well, not all people who grew up Jewish were Orthodox or worshipped or even believed. I met many people, Jewish people in America and in Israel, who say, I just can't believe in God. And I'm like, you're kidding. You're the people of God. I read the Old Testament. You're it. You know, and it's like, well, how could God let the Holocaust happen? I'm saying, that's man. God said this is how wicked men are, desperately wicked and deceitful hearts. You see that, and then you're like, this is the proof there's no God? No, it's a proof God says we're as bad as we, you know, could be apart from him. So you have those who were just, you know, born Jewish, and you have those who were religiously Orthodox, serving the Lord, keeping the feasts and the festivals and doing the trying to live within the law. To those without law, that would be the Gentiles, not just lawless people, but people not under the Mosaic law. He says, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now, one of the things I do when I go through a passage to discern its heart is I look for repeated phrases. And he's saying, I became a servant to all to win the more. I became a Jew to the Jews to win the Jews, those under the law to win those under the law, those without the law to win those without the law. You start to see it's all about winning people to Christ, bringing people to Christ. To the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. We don't have to wonder what that is. Last week, we saw it. It's a different week. But we saw that it's the person who was like easily stumbled because they were immature. And he's saying, when I'm around those people, I'm very careful. I limit myself willingly that I could win the weak. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And that without compromising his character or his integrity or the message. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker with you. So Paul says, servant, like the Lord who sent him. Soul winner. Paul, the greatest soul winner ever, without doubt. And he did it without mass media. He did it without mass transit. He did it without organization or support. But he, you see, had been sent out by Jesus. Finally, he gets to some athletic illustrations. It's interesting because you read about Paul and you try to get a picture of him, but when he talks about himself here, he's talking not just about himself. Again, he's talking about us. And he likens our experience in Christ to being a runner, a competitor, a fighter. Don't you know that all who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize, run in such a way that you may obtain it. You know, people that run have to stay in shape. And it would be absurd to see somebody running with the backpack, you know, or running with a giant, you know, this is all my stuff. I got to have this stuff, you know. No, a runner wants to be as light as he can be. And so he's not encumbered with all these things. But he's saying the one who runs, runs to win. Now, here's the important thing. They ran to get a crown. And there were games, just like the Olympics that they're a worldwide event today. The Greeks had four major festivals that had Olympic-type games. There were horse races, there were foot races, chariot races, there was wrestling and boxing, something for everybody. And if you didn't like any of that, they had musical and poetry. And so, you know, it's like this is their Olympics, you see. And so he knows these people are all aware of it. They're all into it. By the way, we're getting closer to the Super Bowl. I can't believe the 49ers are even, you know, have a chance. It's just amazing. Not that that matters at all. But but see, that's what Paul's doing. He's talking to a culture that loves to see people run. And he says, don't you realize that's what we're doing? We're running a race, but we're not running against each other. You see, in their race, only one was going to get a crown for each heat. But we can all get a crown because we're not competing with each other. We're just running our own race. And we want to get to the finish line and hear the Lord say, well done, and enter in. Everyone who competes for the prize, temperate in all things. That's the competitor. And again, it didn't matter what you were going to be doing in these, you know, whether you were wrestling or whether you were boxing or whether you were running. You had to discipline yourself. In fact, for those particular games, 10 months of preparation, and even the judges spent 10 months preparing. And you had to watch your diet, and you had to watch the things you did. You had to be up early and to bed early. Yet you abstained from all sorts of things that anyone and everyone else could enjoy. It was the rules, you see. And so he says, everyone who competes for the prize, temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. He's saying, I'm not just running around, I'm running a race. I fight not as one who beats the air. He's saying, not shadow boxing. I'm trying, going for the knockout. I want to win. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. The runner, the competitor, the fighter, the boxer, listen, all discipline themselves in order to overcome the opponent. Who's our opponent? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world's going to say, you can have this. It's not going to really hurt. And the flesh is going to go, I like that. Yeah, let's have it. And the enemy's going to say, yeah, go for it. It's not going to hurt anything. And the Lord's saying, no, you need to discipline yourself. Do you know the word discipline and disciple come from the same root? You can hear it in the word. Discipline. It's not our favorite word. Self-discipline. It's not even in some of our vocabulary. But he's saying in order to compete, in order to run a race, in order to win the match, well, we've got to discipline ourselves. Listen, we're competing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're competing for the souls of men and women, boys and girls, made in God's image, marred and enslaved by sin. And the question is, will we let our master's passion become our master passion? Lord, thank you for your amazing